We're open for a conversation if anybody has anything particular to take a look at or share. Okay, we're going to try to focus in this evening, as we have the last couple of Saturdays, really on places where we might find disagreement, and see if we can't find agreement. But with that, I'm off the mic and see who wants to pick up. You know, I was thinking about something recently that maybe we might all agree on, and that is the period of time from the 7 years, which would be this first 7 years of Great Tribulation. You know, looking for a name to call it, I think we might all be able to agree on the little season. So, anyway, I'll propose that and see if someone has a problem with seeing that that seven-year period covers the little season.
Okay. Yeah, I picked up the mic and said that I'd be ready in about 5 minutes. Yeah, David's out of town this weekend.
Ah, okay. All right, well, anyway, while we're waiting for J.R. to get back, if anybody else has anything might want to look into, we don't necessarily have to focus in on things we might disagree with on this evening. I mean, we could look at things. If anybody has any questions or comments or some verses to share, or maybe something new to look at or to talk about some of the things we've been looking at here in this room, mic's open.
I wouldn't mind having a conversation regarding whether we can find another word rather than using the word hell, because we really don't know where that came from except the King James translators, and probably some of the other translators of the other versions were using that word. Apparently they had a bias, thinking they knew what it meant, but I just wondered if there is another word in the Bible that we could maybe use to replace that.
Well, I'm not too sure that I might agree with that, at least not yet, that might be a bad translation. I am aware, though, that there's quite a bit in the Young's literal translation, particularly, that looks at that word using different words. But I don't know that it's such a bad word in the sense that, the church has become the pit of hell. It has become the lake of fire. And I think that is very biblical. But, I'm not ready to move away from using that word at this point in time anyway.
Well, I think I agree with Larry, and that's because that word hell is, I don't even know where it came from. It probably came from some sort of Greek folklore or something like that, but if you look at the Young's literal, even in the Hebrew, the word Sheol is never translated hell. In King James, it's translated hell, pit, grave. But in Young's literal, it's Sheol. And in the Greek, it's you'll never find Gehenna or Hades or Tartaro translated hell. It's always just left as is. Darash, where do you think the word hell came from? I mean, do you have any idea why we should use that word? You know where that word even came from?
Well, no, not really. I'm going to look a little, and I heard Larry bring this up last week, and then I hear it this week again. So I guess a lot of people are really considering thinking of using the word Sheol or the Gehenna. But I'm not ready to do that. I need to look into the Bible and pray about it before I would want to do something like that. You know, before we want to change any word in the Bible, we know that the words that we have in the English are translation, and we do go to the Greek and the Hebrew. We want to really feel comfortable and confident with it. If we're not sure, the best thing to do, of course, is be still and wait to know that He is God, as the Bible tells us. some people might be at a different place and might come to a conclusion like that. And I couldn't comment good or bad about this at the moment. I'm aware of the difference of the translation between the two, that is the Young's and the King James. But, you know, if I were to do it, I'd just be following people. I have no biblical position at this point in my thinking to be able to do that.
Well, here's my problem with the word hell. Is that we've always known this word to mean eternal conscious suffering for the unsaved after this world is over. So when we hear the word hell, that's automatically what we think. My problem with hell is that the places it's found in the Bible, where it comes from Sheol or Hades or Gehenna, I've studied those three words very carefully, and I don't think any of those places have anything to do with eternal conscious suffering from the unsaved after this world is over. That's my problem with the word hell.
All right, well, again, you know, I have not studied it deep enough to be able to agree with that yet. I don't have a position on it. I've heard some of your studies concerning, you know, the Valley of Gehenna, and I've heard you talking about Sheol, and I've heard others, and for me the jury's out, still out. So I couldn't agree with that at this moment. And of course, my end position, or at least when I come to a conclusion, which again, even if I come to a conclusion at some point, maybe I find something else and maybe find myself corrected from that conclusion. But until I come to a conclusion, you know, I just couldn't agree with it, that's all.
The only reason I brought this up is, actually two reasons. One of them is, a while back we had talked about using more correct biblical terms to describe things as we're teaching and talking about them. For instance, beginning of sorrows and things like that. Become more biblically correct as we're teaching and discussing these things. And the other reason is I've carefully gone through J.R. studies and am convinced now, and I had suspicions before, that there is no place of eternal suffering. And, you know, the word annihilation isn't in the Bible either, and I can't say I understand everything that God has to say about it, but I'm convinced that certainly that the word hell is not in the Bible. That we don't know where it came from, but like J.R. said, it does bring up certain ideas when that word is used, which isn't, you know, those ideas don't appear to be biblical anymore. Here's the mic, J.R.
You know, I don't want to say that I don't believe in eternal conscious suffering anymore, because I'm not finished studying the whole matter. There's just a whole lot of ground to cover in the subject, and I feel that we've covered a lot of ground thus far, but I think there's still a whole lot of ground yet to go. So I don't want to make it sound like I don't believe in eternal conscious suffering anymore, because I'm still undecided. But one thing I can say is that a vast amount of the verses I used to hold as teaching eternal hell, eternal conscious suffering, I've closely examined those now, and I don't believe that they are. I don't have any biblical reason to believe that they are. And so I can say that the verses I used to believe taught eternal suffering, now it's come to the point, I guess, quite honestly, where I'm actually searching for verses that might teach eternal conscious suffering. I'm not aware of any right now that I know absolutely do teach it. There are some that I think there's a, you know, it's 50-50 because I haven't studied them, but I don't automatically think that they do teach eternal conscious suffering anymore, because I can see another possibility within them. But I'm not sure there's any verses that I know of anymore that I 100% think teach eternal conscious suffering. There was this verse that I used to think was the clincher for eternal conscious suffering. Let me pull this one up. The Revelation 19, verse 20. No, actually it's chapter 20, verse 14, maybe. Okay, Revelation 20, verse 10. Until very recently, I only saw one way of looking at this verse, and that was that the beast and the false prophet are tormented day and night, which I believe day and night is before the end of all time. But then he says forever and ever. And I looked at that as it can only possibly mean one thing. And that is that the beast and the false prophet are going to experience this torment beyond the realms of time, which would be day and night, into forever and ever. So, you know, that was one of the last remaining verses that I just thought there could be no other way around it, you know, no other possibility that it means anything but some sort of eternal existence for unsaved people. But I actually believe that the beast and false prophet is not the atheist and the Muslim, which I know is getting into another subject, which I'm not trying to get into at this exact second. But I did think that this verse could mean nothing other than eternal suffering. But when we look at the word for, day and night for ever and ever, it's the word 1519. If I can just put that up there. 1519, it's translated predominantly as into, or to, or unto. And also for. And you can see them right there. So there is the possibility that the verse could actually read this way. There is the possibility that the verse could read, and shall be tormented day and night unto ever and ever. As in when ever and ever begins, which is after this world is destroyed, when time has ended. Well, whenever and ever begins, this torment ends. So it's a play on words. This unto retrans. Well, I mean, it is a possibility. It's the same Greek word as you can see there. To or unto. It is a possibility. So we have to at least say it's a possibility. Now, which is correct depends on what the rest of the Bible has to say about the subject. Tormented day and night to the ages of ages. And even just the word to, I mean, you could read that as that it ends when the ages of ages comes. Day and night to the ages of ages, which when that comes, it's over. The torment is over. So, I think that was the last verse that I really had that was a seemingly strong verse for eternal suffering. But once that was, once that other possibility presented itself, then, you know, I'm searching for verses. I know there's verses that talk about everlasting punishment, but again, you know, it's not clear what the punishment is. I used to think there was only one possibility for what it could be, and that's eternal suffering, but, you know, it's come to my attention that the punishment could be something else besides eternal suffering. I remember Family Radio saying that the punishment, well, I think they were teaching this dogmatically. I wouldn't do that yet, but, you know, they did share the possibility that the punishment is annihilation, that is the everlasting punishment, that there will never be a chance that they might be saved again, that they're totally cut off, and that is their punishment, and it lasts forever. So that's a possibility. We have to at least say it's a possibility, and again, possibilities are fine, but the answers have to ultimately come from the Bible. And anyway, I'll stop there.
All right, well, thanks, J.R. I agree that that was a verse that kind of made me to continue to consider that hell was eternal or there's something. We just don't know. But again, it is difficult to interpret. I don't think that the Bible teaches hell in such a way as eternal torment in the way that people are thinking, like torture. I don't think that that is the case at all. You know, hell ultimately, and again, I know that's a word that everyone is considering, or some are considering, that is a problem in their vocabulary. I don't know that I would agree with that. But again, I'm looking because other people are considering that also, so I'm looking, and I don't want to draw a conclusion yet. But for lack of a better word, I'm going to use the word hell. I think hell identifies clearly, of course, with the lake of fire. I think that when we look to see the condition of the church, the separation from God, and the deception about that separation, and the lack of the rest, you know, these people are not in some kind of a torturous situation in the way that we think of it, but there is an insecurity about them, and there is a lack of rest. You know, we have that lack of rest in Christ. I know for myself, and I can only speak for myself in what I'm thinking about these things, but, you know, whenever anything gets really overwhelming, I rest in Christ. You know, the moment I recognize what a horrific sinner that I am, and I turn to recognize grace and rest in Christ. There's that constant resting in Christ, and in a moment I turn to rest in Christ, I feel a comfort and I rest in Christ. I think it's that simple for me anyway. Whereas people who don't have a conclusion, you know, again, and I think in their hearts people kind of know. You know, a lot of people claim to be saved and they claim to be Christians, but, you know, if they do some real deep searching, which people look not to do, they will discover, and they do discover, that there's unrest in them, and things aren't as clear as they're saying that they are. You know, God speaks of having a relationship with Him and having a peace, not as the world gives you. So this is a peace only Christ can give you. Even when we think of our loved ones, we rest in Christ that, you know, God's got a perfect plan, and the end results, everything's going to be perfect. Whatever that might be, we don't understand. But again, it's back to resting in Christ. And therein is ultimately what they lack. They lack, they are separated from Christ. They do not have communications with Christ. Obviously, they don't have communication with the Word. They have communication with their own mind or other people or doctrines that lead them into heresy. But they do not have that communication with Christ, because if they did, they would be looking at the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept, and waiting on Christ to lead them this way or that way when they're unsure. But instead, people... rest in the words of men that men teach them, rest in their own ideas, their own philosophy, and they actually, put their whole life upon those things. As unstable as they are, and as unstable as I believe they know they are too, I really think that people deep down know that these are unstable things that they're resting in, and that therefore there is that uneasiness. But I think hell is a state of separation from God. I think that's clearly the definition of what hell would be. And we see that clearly in the church in the sense of the lake of fire, the grave, as God speaks of the corporate body as the grave. And we see the pit. All this is language. of being separated from God. So, but again, I don't have a real strong conclusion on any of these things at the moment, because what I believed and thought, I see a lot of what I was taught, or you know, and just went along with, because it's presumptuous, I guess we'd have to say, on many of the verses, isn't the way we, at least the way I thought it was. So I'm still looking at things. At this point, if I had to make a statement, I believe we're at a point where it can't be resolved. I suspect strongly that that's where we're going to end up, that we're just not going to resolve the answer. Clearly, the Bible does project a strong language concerning, the idea of hell. Christ speaks of a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And we know that we've looked at these things and start to see the big spiritual pictures on these things, but nevertheless, they identify with something. And it's a warning. And it does end up to be the end results of the corporate church, the lake of fire. But anyway, it is a very difficult subject to discuss. I find it very difficult to discuss at this point, as far as drawing absolute conclusions.
Well, I do happen to think that there is an answer for this in the Bible, but that's the thing, is it has to come from the Bible. Worm dying not and flame not being quenched, we can assume that's talking about some sort of conscious punishment for all unsaved people after the end of time, but all that is an assumption. I mean, we can't base that on any sort of Bible study at all. But when we do a Bible study on the worm and the fire that is not quenched, all the signs point to the corporate church and the death of the corporate church, and that is not an assumption, because there's actual Bible study to back it up. If you see Berkeley here in the room, I'm sure that they were listening to this discussion, and they posted Matthew 25:41 on the screen, and then they posted this, and to them, I'm sure this is, easy as pie. Like, they don't even understand why we're talking about this. How could we even question that this verse is not talking about eternal conscious suffering for all unsaved people? To them, it's easy. And it is easy if that's the way we come to truth in the Bible. If we just read the verse on the surface and whatever it seems to be saying to us, well, that's what the truth is, but that's just not the way it is. First of all, in this passage, is the separation of the wheat from the tares. It's just that God is using sheep and goats in the same picture. So the separation is occurring, and as the separation is occurring, he tells the goats, "Depart from me, ye cursed, in the everlasting fire." And then a couple of verses later, he says, "They will go into everlasting punishment." And it would seem to suggest that the everlasting punishment and the everlasting fire in this passage are synonymous. They're interchangeable. But with the phrase everlasting fire, we look at that and we like to automatically assume that this is talking about all unsaved people going to, well, they're not going to spend eternity in actual fire. So it is spiritual to a degree. We like to think that it's spiritual to a degree because it's not real fire. We like to say we don't know what it means that they're an everlasting fire. But, what does the Bible say about fire? What does the Bible have to say? And I believe there is an answer. I believe the Bible answers its own questions. Everlasting fire is the Bible. It's either the Bible. The everlasting fire has to be the Bible, or there's also the fire that's the strange fire, and that is when the wicked use the word of God perniciously. They use it to their own destruction. And so it's like the pastors are breathing fire on the congregation who are wood. and burning them up. But fire, from what I can tell, studying that word, is the Bible. And the Bible bringing the fire is bringing the curse of the law. It's not the things dealing with grace. It's the things dealing with the curse of the law. But that phrase, everlasting fire, is actually connected to Gehenna. If I can just show this real quick, in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 8, I think God is connecting the everlasting fire to Gehenna. And see, if we were to do a Bible study on everlasting fire, this is one of the places we would be led to. Actually, I think it's the only other place where everlasting fire is used in that manner, everlasting fire. I know it has variations like everlasting burnings and stuff, which I think are comparable, but I think there's two places where everlasting fire is found, Matthew 25 and Matthew 18. But I think here is a connection between the everlasting fire and Gehenna fire on the screen here. And it's talking about the offending body part, which we've studied. And the offending body part is a picture of the tares, as we'll see in just a second. And they are cut off, and they are cast away. It's the reverse picture of the end of the church age is what it is. It's the tares being cast out of Jerusalem above instead of the wheat being cast out of Jerusalem below. We have many pictures of that reverse picture, like Isaiah 4, where he says, "It shall come to pass that all that remain in Jerusalem shall be called holy." And it's not saying that those who remain in the churches will be called holy. It's talking about Jerusalem above. They remain in Jerusalem above. And the wicked and the unclean things are cut off and cast away. The impurities are purged out. But here, the hand and the foot, it's better that they be cut off and cast away than having two hands and feet be cast in everlasting fire. And the eye that offends, it's better to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes cast into Gehenna fire. And I think God is connecting these two things, the everlasting fire and the Gehenna fire. Now, used to, I would read this and not even bat an eyelash. Used to, I would see hell fire, and I would automatically think, hell, oh, okay, so that is eternal suffering for all unsaved people, because I've known about the word hell since the time I can understand people talk, and, you know, since a very young age, and it's always meant one thing to me. But noticing that this is the word Gehenna and not hell, well, that opens up a whole new realm of Bible study. Because we can start looking at the word Gehenna and find that it comes from the Hebrew word Hinnom, as in Valley of Hinnom. And then we find that the Valley of Hinnom was the epicenter of Baal worship. And all the signs show that the Valley of Hinnom is a picture of the apostate church under the curse of the law. But the point being here, it's everlasting fire seems to be used synonymously with the Gehenna fire. And if I could just show something right here. Let me try to repost these. Notice that it's the offenders who are cast into the everlasting fire, cast into the Gehenna fire. And who are the offenders? The offenders are the tares, as we can see here in Matthew 13:41. The tares. And they are cast into the furnace of fire. And so I think we have another connection. Everlasting fire, Gehenna fire, furnace of fire. And there's no question when we study the furnace of fire, that is the apostate church under the curse of the law. No question about it. And then we have another connection with Gehenna fire. In Mark 9:43, which is the sister passage of Matthew 18, here we have having two hands go into Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched. So everlasting fire, Gehenna fire, furnace of fire, fire that shall never be quenched. We can begin to see how these are all synonymous, how they're all commenting on one another. So really, everlasting fire is not as easy as just reading.
You dropped the mic, J.R. You were saying everlasting fire wasn't as easy as just... then that's where you dropped it. And I guess we lost J.R. Comrade, you want to pick up the mic, or is that your question out in the text? Okay. All right, well, J.R., if you're here, raise your hand. I'll get off the mic. Meanwhile, I'll respond to Comrade here. Who are the apostates, the orthodoxy? Anyone who rejects the Word of God, anyone who comes with another gospel is apostate. Anyone who says, thus saith the Lord, and, let me restate that, because that may not necessarily be true also. Any group of people who are a corporate body who claim to be representing the kingdom of God and yet come in their own word and not Christ's word, that would be apostate. Apostasia is the complete turning away from the truth. Apostasia identifies with individuals who once had the truth and then turned away from the truth. I don't know that you can say that a group of people worshiping a false god and never having the truth has gone apostate. So it would have to identify with a group of people who were under the hearing of truth, under a corporate body, a church, as we understand it, and then falling away from that truth, turning to the things of the world, the things of men above God. That would be apostasia. Now, it is the position of this room, at least most of the people of this room, that all of the corporate churches have gone apostate. They're no longer teaching the true gospel. They interpret the Bible by other Bible teachers. They interpret the Bible by confessions, by their catechism, by the things of men. They do private interpretations. They deny the truth. They deny many things when it's offered to them, line upon line, precept upon precept. So at this point, all of the churches have gone apostate. Now, you know, the question would be asked, well, how do you know that all the churches have gone apostate? Have you been and visited every one of them to know that they've gone apostate? And the answer to that, of course, is no. I know that the churches that I have been into through a good deal of the latter part of my life, before I came out of the churches, were not preaching and teaching the truth. And in many cases, when I was there long enough, I saw that they were just mimicking the truth and not proclaiming the truth. And in question and conference, you discover that they don't even understand what they're saying. But they just have a few verses and a few statements, and that's as far as they go. At least that's what I had found. But the Bible tells us that there is a time period that would come called the hour of judgment. And God calls us out when he says, come out of her, my people. And when you start right there, where the Lord says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partners or partakers with her. I think the word evil deeds. Well, let's go look at that verse. That would be in Revelation chapter 18, I think. Let me open my Bible to Revelation 18. Okay, in Revelation 18, you know, this is probably a good place to start. You know, for someone who's just maybe first looking at this, you know, you might say, well, you know, it takes a little Bible study to really be sure on this. But this is a good place to start, because there are certain statements here, and if you take them in the value of what they're being said, it is clear that God is telling us to come out of something. We read in Revelation 18, verse, might as well pick up right in verse 1. And after these things, I saw another messenger or an angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils. Now, right off the bat, we see that is suggesting at some point it wasn't the habitation of devils, but now it has become the habitation of devils. And the hold, this word hold identifies with the word prison, with the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage, the word cage again identifies with a prison, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so what fornication is in view? It's spiritual fornication, going after another Jesus, another gospel. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partners or partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. So right here, the question is, where is the body of Christ that they should come out of something? Come out of her, my people. Now, a lot of people will take a private interpretation to this, and they might say, well, that's the Catholic Church. I tell you, I used to think that maybe the Catholic Church had the truth in the early years, but I've come to the probable conclusion that I don't think that they ever had the truth. It's always been a political power, group of political people, or people seeking political power and using religion to accomplish that power in this world. And so it's not the Catholic Church that the body of Christ is in that they should come out of. It can only be the corporate church that that they should come out of. Now, there is also another verse where God talks about the great apostasia, the turning away, the falling away from the truth. When we put that together, let's go take a look at that one. That's, I think, Thessalonians. Let's see. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. And here the Lord says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Now, let's go back a few verses to see what day that God is speaking of. We'll go to verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. That's the focus, the gathering together unto him. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the apostasia first. Now in the English we see the word falling away, and the word falling away, the Greek word is the apostasia, which identifies with falling away, but it is a complete 100% turn away from the truth. To go, to see the light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, as the Bible tells us. So unless there come an apostasy at first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So we've seen that there is a falling away, an apostasy in the churches. We see the command to come out of her, my people. We see that the man of sin has been revealed. We see that God has separated the wheat from the tares, or he also uses the picture of separating the goats from the sheep. We see that he's done that. We see that there is great judgment coming upon the church. We see that they prefer the lie, and God has sent them strong delusion, and they have received that lie. And they prefer that lie. So that's a good place to start in those particular verses, and to run through the Bible, ask him the question about those verses. And I think it becomes pretty clear at some point that we need to part out of the church, for the church has gone apostate. But we have the great apostasia. So anyway, let's see, is Comrade still in the room? Just looking. Oh, I guess not. I guess Comrade has left. Okay, anyway. Anybody else have anything?
Hi, Dantes. It looks like JR and Jill are having computer problems. Neither one of them responded to IMs, and I see their names left the room. So it must have to do with their wireless system. But, yeah, I don't have anything else myself.
All right, well, again, I don't have anything particular either, but since we were talking about hell, I think we could talk a little bit about that maybe. You know, some of the, well, let me give some of the things that I've been looking at a little bit. We first look at, for instance, let me see where these verses are. We have Matthew 27:46. And this is where Jesus is on the cross, and he cries out with a loud loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabach." I don't know how to pronounce that word. Let me look at the Greek. Maybe there's a pronunciation I can use. Sabachthani. Anyway, that is to say, we'll look at the translation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So to be forsaken from God identifies with hell. One of the biggest problems that I have with the idea of that there is no hell is the fact that Christ paid for hell and he was conscious while paying for it. And I think that's pretty clear, because when he gave up the ghost, he said it was finished. And if hell is going to sleep and not exist and going into the grave, a place of silence, then he might not have said it then, and maybe have said it after he rose from the grave and said it is finished. So I think there is a consciousness of hell. There are a couple of verses that I can't get away from that seems to suggest very strongly that there is a consciousness of hell. The other verse that is interesting is, for instance, in John 19, in verse 28, we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, in other words, he had come into this world, and now he was in the process of going to the grave. He's hanging on a cross, and he says that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He says, I thirst. And what does that mean to us? I thirst. He's thirsty. What does he want? He wants water. He wants the gospel. He wants communications with the Father. I thirst. And so therefore, it is that lack of communications that he's not being given that drink, that living water. That's the picture. That's the spiritual picture. Now, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Now, vinegar is a sour wine, and we know that wine identifies with the gospel, and here is a sour wine. But he receives this sour wine, and then he says, it is finished. He has accomplished whatever it is that he has done to pay this price. And ultimately, we see the picture that he has done is he was separated from God. My God, my God, why have thou forsaken me? So there's another picture, and that is the picture of the rich man and Lazarus. And let's look a little bit at this. We read in Luke 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fed sumptuously every day. And it's interesting, he's clothed with linen and with purple and fine linen, because I think that identifies with the corporate church. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell off the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, interesting picture that the beggar died. But we go on and we read, and the rich man died also and was buried. And I think this is a pretty clear picture of a parable concerning something after life. Because, and God says, and in hell, now this word hell is the word Hades, and again, you know, we could say in Hades, I wouldn't have a problem, well, again, there are other verses that you know, is interpreted hell. For instance, we have Guyana, and we also have the Valley of, oh goodness, what's that other word? Maybe someone could put that in the text chat. Valley of, what's the Greek word for hell? Hinnom. Thank you, Voyager. Okay, so the Valley of Hinnom. So there's three words that I'm aware of off the top of my head: Hades, Hinnom, and Guyana. But here we have Hades, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Now, you know, immediately people look at torment and they think of torture. The Bible's not saying torture. He's saying torment. If we want to get an interpretation of the word torment, how are we to understand the word torment? We can go to Revelation chapter 9. And Revelation chapter 9 talks about a scorpion when it stingeth a man. That is the torment that these people have. And that torment is a false gospel, a false rest, an inability to rest in Christ, a separation from Christ ultimately. There is no rest in Christ. That is the torment. The loss of hope. They have no hope. You know, they hear the those who have the truth declare the gospel of grace, and they don't. They're blind. They don't recognize that as the truth, and they don't want no part of that. And yet they try to find rest in these false doctrines that they can have some kind of a logical agreement with. And something that works for them, it works in their flesh. And yet there is a torment. This is the torment, the separation from Christ. The same torment we saw with Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the torment, to be separated from Christ. So in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And here again, there's another clue, to dip the finger in water. Water, again, is the picture of the gospel. Remember the Lord said, I thirst. That's what he was thirsting for, the water, the living water, the communications with God. And cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, here the idea of the flame is a blaze. You know, I am tormented in this blaze. That's the picture. This flame is a blaze. It is the Greek word phlego, I guess it's pronounced, which identifies with a blaze. And where do we see a blaze? Well, we see that blaze in the lake of fire. We see that blaze in the fire and brimstone raining down from God, from heaven onto the earth, which is the judgment of God. So that's where we see the blaze. We see how the church identifies with hell. Also, the Bible clearly teaches us that judgment begins in the house of God. And where is the house of God? Well, the body of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, that was the house of God. Judgment began with Christ. He first paid the price. He went to the cross. He was separated from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he accomplished his mission. It is finished. But that verse also identifies with the end of the world. Judgment begins in the house of God, and the house of God is the corporate church. And we see that judgment being accomplished now. And so I see how that picture of what's going on in the corporate church interprets into eternity. Now, could it be that God is going to be merciful and annihilate them? Yeah, that possibility, I think, is there. But, you know, in the Bible, there are quite a few verses that seem to talk about an eternity, a consciousness, and even Christ paid for it consciously. And here, the picture of Lazarus. How you doing, mister? I'll be right with you. I'll be off the mic in a minute. We see a picture of a consciousness. We see a picture of the fact that he in this parable, clearly they both died. And God says, and they were, and this man was buried. So I don't see that as just being a spiritual picture. You know, we can see a spiritual picture here, and we can identify this with the corporate church, but not alone, because, you know, remember, they're seeking death, and they have no one to bury them. They have no burial. Remember, we see the picture of the two witnesses where they're killed, and their dead bodies were unburied, laid in the street, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And they continue to lay there. They're unburied. They are not buried bodies. They are dead carcasses laying upon the earth, spiritually speaking, which is the corporate church. And the fowls of the heaven are coming and feeding off of that dead carcass, the flesh, which again is a picture of the corporate church, the flesh, the outer garment, the outer sanctuary, and so on. So there's a lot of suggestion that there is a consciousness here. Anyway, I see we have some visitors here with their hands up. Larry, I see you're here. You're the only one with a hat on. Let me jump out and get a hat. Mister, you can go next. Just give me a minute. Okay, go right ahead, Mister.
Did Adam love Eve?
Yeah, I'm not understanding what you're saying there. You said something about that Adam and Eve something or other. You stayed on the mic, so I couldn't respond. But I don't know what you're saying. Oh, did Adam love Eve? Is that the question? Did Adam love Eve? Well, of course Adam loved Eve. We are commanded to love our wives. I would have to say that Adam loved Eve. As a matter of fact, when I look at the account in the garden, the Bible tells us that Adam was not deceived. It was the woman that was deceived. Adam went and ate off that apple. You know, so we have to ask the question, why did Adam eat the apple? Why did he take the bite of the apple? Because the Bible says he wasn't deceived. So we don't really have the absolute answer, but it could be that he wanted to be with the woman, my tongue's kind of tied on that, so I don't know. We would have to kind of speculate on that. But clearly Adam loved Eve, because the command is to love our wives, and husbands love your wives, and wives are to love their husbands. And Adam was created perfect, not tilius, but perfect. Anyway, if anybody else has a question or comment or wants to bring up another subject, the mic is open. Well, again, we are open for a conversation, and this should not be just to the normal speakers of the room to have a conversation, especially in places where we might disagree. And again, that's what Saturdays are particularly in focus for. So anybody here could pick up the mic and bring something up, and we can look and discuss it. And I've said this many, many times, and I'll say it probably many, many more times. I think it's very important to say this, and that is that, no, Cranky, I don't think you're going to get the mic back. Sorry. Anyway, I think it's very important to recognize that it's not possible for us to agree on everything. It's just not possible. Everybody is in a different place. Some people maybe have spent more time in the Bible than others. Some people maybe God has opened their eyes more than others. Some people's eyes may be opened more in this area of the Bible, and some people's eyes may be opened more in that area of the Bible. And so we do have some errors, and therefore we have some disagreements. And no one should require anyone to, get in line and believe and agree and think the way they do. And sometimes people, I think, put too much into the idea that, well, if you disagree with me, then maybe you might not be saved or there's something wrong. We can never hold that kind of thinking. Now, there are some exceptions to this, you know, and I think the main one, of course, is the gospel of grace and the recognition that the Word is God and that that is the final word, line upon line, precept upon precept, and that's how we come to an understanding. Those things are basic principles that, you know, we could never walk together if we don't agree on those two principles. And there are a few more, but those, I think, are the two main ones that we have to agree upon. And if we can't agree upon that, then we could never really have any dialogue that would give any blessings. If we were to disagree on those areas, and we would be in constant conflict in everything we think and do and listen to as we look into the Bible. But, you know, when we come to disagreements, and I see, Pat, your hand is up, I'll be off the mic in a minute. When we come to disagreements, for instance, in trying to work out certain timing, or trying to maybe discover a particular phrase that we might want to agree on to call a certain period of time, and we have some disagreements here, well, that's because, you know, we're still working these things out, and that's understood. So, anyway, Pat, go right ahead. Okay, why are people not sure if literally being transformed and raised from the dead at the end is going to happen, or something like that? I have no idea. I really don't. You know, I don't know. One of the key things, and again, it's we're here so close to the end of the world, and the Bible, we're starting to see so many new things in the Bible that we didn't see before, and it kind of gives us some new, a new way of looking at a lot of things. But clearly, in my mind and in my understanding in the Bible, there's no doubt that there is a resurrection. There is no doubt that there is the translation, that we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. God is very clear. This mortal must put on immortality. And that we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. In 1 John chapter 3, I think it is. Is it 1 John chapter 3? I think it is 1 John chapter... Well, let me open it up. Let me open it up. 1 John chapter 3. Listen to this language. This is a very, very interesting language. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, he's talking to his children, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doeth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So there is some clear language of appearing and being like him. Let me find another one. We're just talking about... Hang on a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read, and here's a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So when the Lord returns and reveals himself, and maybe return is kind of a poor word to use because... you know, Christ has never left the believers. He dwells in the hearts of the believers, so he has never left that he should need to come. And, of course, he has come in judgment upon the corporate body, so he's come in judgment also. And so the best way, maybe the word to say is when he reveals himself. The revelation, for instance, ultimately is focusing in on Christ revealing himself. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall... all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible excuse me. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall it be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, it is clear, and there are lots of other verses, of course, talking about the resurrection. And we clearly see that there is a changing, a transformation. And we're given eternal spiritual bodies. And so I don't know. Let me see. Why are people not sure of literally being transformed and raised from the dead at the end? Yeah, I don't know who believes that. I don't know if there's anything new coming from other places, but I haven't heard that in this room, and it's pretty clear to me that that there is a raising from the dead. All right, let me get off the mic and look a little at some of this text chat here. If anybody wants to pick up the mic, mic's open. Mario, by the way, you asked that we undot Mr., and that's not going to happen. But I don't know if you were here before, but in any event, that's not going to happen, so don't even bother asking. But you're asking the question, is God love me or does God love me, I guess is what you're saying. And only God can answer that question. You need to go to the Bible. You need to go to God and ask him that question. And, you know, God talks about loving his people. He calls his people beloved. And so you need to go to the Bible to ask that question. All right, well, again, if nobody has anything, maybe we'll move to some recorded programming. I see Dante's. Go right ahead.
The Express Pal Talk. I was having some problems earlier. Can everyone hear me? Okay on here? Because I was getting some... I'll give you back the mic, John. Lord willing, I'll come back with a question.
All right. Yeah, try rebooting. You said something about coming back with another Pal Talk or something. I guess you're coming in through the your browser, maybe. Try upgrading Pal Talk. All right. Anybody? Anyway, anybody else have anything? The mic is open. Well, I see Mr. Hunt is here. Dave, if you have anything, the mic is open. We're looking for a conversation. Do you have anything you might want to share?
Well, welcome, everyone. Yeah, I didn't know we were actually live. I was just stopping by. I actually have to run out. But I have been looking at something, at least today, the idea of fornication in the Bible. And it's wondering, Dresh, have you looked at fornication? This is dealing with, I think, the study that you were doing on Thursday, Revelations 18, verse 3, about those kings of the earth that commit fornication. And it seems like, from what I've examined so far, and I haven't looked at everything, there's like four Greek words and two Hebrew words, and it's translated as harlot, whoremongers, fornication, and so on. And it seems that fornicators are only identified with the tares. And I'm wondering if someone else has looked at fornication. I'm still examining it. I'm still looking at it. I'm looking at the verses multiple different ways. And that's what I'm seeing thus far. But like I said, I could be wrong. But I'm wondering, have you looked at the word fornication? It's porneo, it's ekporneia, it's porneia, and pornos. I think all the four Greek words. There's two Hebrew words, too, and it's very interesting, very interesting. It seems like it is identified with Esau. It's identified with those that shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It seems to be identified with those that are deceived. those that are cast into the lake, burning with fire and brimstone. That's just a name, just a few of a list of many. So I was just curious if indeed anyone has looked at the word fornication. And I'm not exactly sure what I can't pinpoint exactly what it is, but it does seem to be identified only with the tares, as best as I can tell at this time.
Yeah, I see the fornication. I think you might agree that the spiritual picture, of course, is identifying with, having another gospel, going after another Jesus, yet claiming to be of Christ, claiming to be a Christian, particularly as a corporate body. Remember, a corporate body, if it is in partnership with the body of Christ, of course, we're talking about during the church age, then they are supposed to be declaring the truth. And that corporate body, from time to time, you have preachers or teachers in that corporate body that involve themselves with going after another gospel, another Jesus, and they would be guilty of spiritual fornication. And that seems to be pretty constant within the corporate church throughout the church age, I think more often than I've realized. That particular word, porneia, if that's how it's pronounced, is used about 26 times in the Bible. And here's kind of an interesting picture in John chapter 8. We read, in verse 34, maybe we might want to go back a little further. 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believe on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, of course, Christ is that truth, and it is Christ that makes them free. They answered him, we be of Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen, with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now that's a very interesting statement, their response. He's telling them they have a different father. And he's talking, Christ is telling him that, he speaks of the Father. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. And he's making it clear, we have two different fathers. Ultimately, your father is the devil. My father is God, the Father eternal. But they responded, very interesting response. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We're not born of false gospels. We're not born being preached unto us another Jesus or another gospel. We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. So that's an interesting way that is put in the response that these individuals gave to Christ. Of course, they didn't really understand how much they were really saying here. So this word porneia, we read, for instance, in Acts chapter 15, verse 20. But that we write, well, let me see, maybe we'll go back a few verses. We'll just jump into verse 13. And after that they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hark unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is falling down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his work from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and fornications, and from the things strangled, and from blood. So all of these things, the idols, the things strangled, and from blood, and right in the center of this, from fornication. Again, fornication identifying with going after other gods. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from the things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So, again, this picture of fornication, I think, it does kind of give us a good, clear picture of identifying with spiritual adultery. Identifying with another gospel, claiming to be something, particularly claiming in a place, in a corporate sense, as the scribes and the Pharisees did. I'm not too sure what group of people, let me go back and look at this to see what group of people might have been in view when Christ said to them, you do the deeds of your father. This is pretty damning unto them, this whole thing of John chapter 8. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. You know, since I don't see any hands up, if someone wants to comment or correct or offer something or have another question, feel free to raise your hand. But let's read chapter 8, really interesting chapter 8. Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Wow, I mean, this starts right off with an idea, this woman taken in adultery, focusing in on this idea of fornication and or adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, let me see now, just real quick, okay. They set her in the midst. They said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us, that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they saying, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Okay, let's just stop there for a minute. Obviously, this is a historical situation. This is a literal adultery that woman is taken act in and has been caught. And first thing we recognize is the fact that the woman is brought before Jesus, but the man isn't. Where is the man? And also, this idea on the spiritual end, it may be another picture. I'm not too sure I could talk on that at the moment. But there is a spiritual picture here, too. But the focus is, of course, in the beginning, is on a historical situation with a physical sin. And here Jesus stoops down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So what is it that Jesus was writing on the ground? And I'm sure we all heard from many preachers that maybe he was writing the sins of these individuals. Probably, you know, I would guess, and it would be a guess, that he was writing the Ten Commandments. He was just writing, you know, the commandments of God, the Word of God, and that convicted these individuals of sin. He doesn't have to be very specific of their sins, but writing of the commandments talks of sin, and of course there would be a conviction to these individuals, because they were convicted of something in the sense that they couldn't stone her. This day, let's go back. He heard them that. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. And that's interesting, beginning on to, from the eldest, even on to the last. I never noticed that statement before. I'm not too sure what that means, but I'm sure, you know, it does have some an interesting thing to it, because it's kind of odd, beginning from the eldest, even on to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I come and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. And I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And that's the Spirit bearing witness of the Spirit. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And that's an interesting statement right there also. He was teaching in the treasury, right over by the collection boxes, right where they were collecting the monies, the treasure house. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall see me, ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. But whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make ye free. They answered him, We be of Abraham's seed, and they never, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make ye free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the work of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, We are not born of fornication. We're not coming from another God, from the house of God, and coming from another God. I think that's a clearer picture here. Anyway, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and come from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my words. Ye have your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abodeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Alright, I'll just stop there. Anyway, interesting picture. Ye are of your father, the devil. And that, of course, identifies with Satan. And we know that Satan, which is the false accuser, he is at the cross. He is bound and put into the bottomless pit. Of course, it's a picture of being bound and restrained. And ultimately, the picture of the pit is in the earth. That's where the pit is at, which identifies with the corporate church. And at a later date, we read where Satan is loosed out of that pit, Revelation chapter 9, which starts the beginning of the Great Tribulation, when Satan comes forth and makes war against the saints, overcomes them, kills them, and then takes a seat in the temple. And so we see this picture, again, of Satan here, and here he talks of their father, the devil. Now, Satan is reserved, and he is a spirit, and he is reserved. And where is he reserved unto for eternal punishment? But in the earth. And here God is identifying that spirit being the father of these people. And therefore, whatever eternity they are to be fulfilled or fulfill, I think we would see clearly that their children would also fulfill. So again, these pictures, as we look at these pictures, I think again we get the picture again of a hell identifying with the corporate church and also identifying with a hell that has some eternity to it. In a hell that identifies somewhere in a spiritual way and an eternal way. But anyway, I see Dante's is back. Do you want to try to pick up the mic again, see where you can go?
All right. Hi, John. Thanks. Sorry about that earlier. There's no way I was going to get the questions in on that PAL talk. Yeah, that should be a better reception there. But anyway, you were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 earlier, and I noticed you said that you were still debating or you still believe perhaps there is an eternal consciousness and so far as hell is concerned. And I was just interested in looking at some of the verses that you hold to that. And also just to follow up on that 1 Corinthians, because the more I continue the study, The more I continue to see that hell and eternal damnation and everything appears to be tying in with the last trump, and with the corporate church coming under the judgment of God. I just have verses here that I wanted to share with you just to see, because even in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And when we look at some of the passages talking about the last trump, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, and you've probably seen some of these verses before. Let's see if I can post a couple of them. No, this one is not posting. Give me one second. Let's see if I can copy and paste some of these. All right, it looks like I dropped the mic there for a minute. Matthew 24, verse 31, the same word trumpet, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And I know you were talking about the resurrection also earlier, but it would appear that all these verses, again, is focusing, Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, not on a literal resurrection, at the last day, but rather the separation of the wheat from the tares that's been going on. All right, I'm not sure why the mic. Oh, okay, I think I know what it is. All right, I was cutting and pasting, and this is a new version of Pal Talk that I just upgraded. So bear with me one second. I'm not going to cut and paste, because it seems like every time I cut and paste, then I lose the mic. But anyway, just to summarize, the question that I had is that, again, these verses, even in 1 Corinthians, which appears to be talking about the events on the last day, based on all these other verses that we're looking at that deal with the last trump, would appear to be talking about the activities of the separation of the wheat from the tares. And just wanted to see, get some feedback from you on that. And also, if you can maybe point out the verses that you say that you're looking into, which would tend to lean you or bring you to the position that perhaps hell is still a place of literal torment. All right, thanks for your time. Give you back the mic.
All right, thank you, Dantes. Yeah, I do. I see. There seems to be some verses that I seem to identify with an eternal damnation. And again, I want to be careful with how we define torment. I define torment, the Bible, the way the Bible tells me what torment is, it identifies with a false gospel. It identifies with no rest, being deceived and having no rest in Christ. So therefore, there is no rest in Christ. But I also see the possibility, you know, and I've mentioned this many times in the past, and it's a hope that, again, you know, I don't know what's best for anything. God is perfect and He's holy, He's eternal, He knows all things, He knows exactly what's best, He's got it all planned out, and it will play out exactly the way He wills it to play out. And so, but I know one thing, that when He opens my ability to see all things at that point, at the end of the world, when I'm off into eternity, and He opens my ability to be able to see, I'll be praising Him for it, because I will understand it, and it'll be perfect. From my position at this point in life, you know, I would think or hope that God could be merciful to those people and just annihilate them. I mean, that's my hope, but that may not be what's best. I don't know. From my perception, I would think that that's what's best, but I wouldn't want to deny God's word on this, and I don't think it's clear. My personal position on this at this point, and again, it could change, my personal position on this is that we're not going to conclude on this subject. I see it's really, I don't think it's going to conclude. But I could be wrong. I've been known to be wrong before, so I could be wrong on that conclusion. And I'm open to looking at a possible conclusion at some point also, you know. But it is a mystery that God doesn't seem to reveal, at least not to me yet. Maybe he's revealed it to some others, but he hasn't revealed it to me yet. But going back to the trumpets, you know, we have to remember there are three trumpets. Matthew 24, particularly in verse 31, is speaking of the sixth trumpet, whereas 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is speaking of the seventh trumpet. So one is the second woe, and the other is the third woe. And it's kind of interesting because I was a little confused on the seventh trumpet, but it says here. Let me see. Well, I'll hold off on that. We'll just look at what the trumpets are. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Let's pick it up in verse 29. We read in verse 29, and this gives us the setting of the timing immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, we know from our Bible studies and very carefully comparing Scripture with Scripture that Christ is speaking of the beginning of sorrows. Immediately after the beginning of sorrows, God calls the beginning of sorrows tribulation. He does not call it great tribulation. He calls it tribulation. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, or the beginning of sorrows, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now, what's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven? The sign of the Son of Man in heaven is ultimately to depart out. So we know that this focus on the sun being darkened is before that event, because God says, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give a light, the light and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. This is in a period of time. This is what's happening. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his messengers or his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. This is the sixth trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven even to the other. The clue here is after the beginning of sorrows, and the picture that's being picked up here is when the sun is darkened. Immediately after those days, the sun shall be darkened. Where is the sun darkened? Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 or verse 2. Satan is loosed out of his bottomless pit. It's opened, and the sun is darkened, and the air is darkened. So that's the fifth trumpet. Now, when we go over to 2 Thessalonians, and we see how that works out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Is that where we're at? Let me look in, out there on the board what you have. You have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Okay, let me go over there. Yeah, I don't think I read that one. I was looking at 2 Thessalonians, but that does identify, I think, with the same time period here. So let me open my Bible to that, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Okay, let's see, 4:16. Let's see where we'll start reading on this. Let's just pick up in verse 13. But I would not have that you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Yeah, I think I did read this. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also which sleep in Christ and Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remaineth unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the chief messenger, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the place of conversation, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. Okay, so I guess what you're saying or suggesting, correct me if I'm wrong, is that 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16, may be identifying with the sixth trumpet and not the last trump. Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm saying that the trumpet itself is pointing to Judgment Day. Not Judgment Day, the last day, but Judgment Day when Christ was revealed and began the separation of the wheat from the tares. I was trying to find a passage. Remember the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, which may relate. I was trying to see if the same word is used there, but the word sleep may not necessarily be talking about death, because the five wise and the five foolish virgins, they were sleeping, and then at midnight there was a cry. That's the tribulation. And they were to go out and meet the bridegroom. And it says that the virgins, they arose. So I'm thinking that even the word arose is identifying to the fact that there is a resurrection in view when it comes to the separation of the wheat from the tares. So I'm looking at the trumpet as the identifying with the last trumpet, calling for the believers to come out of the corporate church.
Okay, well, yeah, I don't see the last trumpet. I see the sixth trumpet is the picture of Christ calling the believers out of the church. The seventh trumpet, that would be also referred to as the second woe. We read about that in Revelation chapter 11. We'll look at that in a minute. But I want to look back at 1 Thessalonians 4 for a moment. Let me just read this, because I just want to consider another idea that I never considered before. For this we say, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Okay, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the chief messenger, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him, with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. All right, I'm pretty convinced at the moment that 1 Thessalonians 4, particularly verse 16, is talking about this trump that is in view is the last trump. I don't see that as the sixth trump, but I would consider it. I'd want to, just generally looking at this and understanding the words that I do understand, I would say it's the last trump. But it could be talking about something else, but I'd have to go back to look to see if that would be true or not. But clearly, 1 Corinthians 15:52, we read, this is the last trump, because the Lord says it is the last trump. It is the latter trump. It's the end, the furnace, the finale. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the same kind of language, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now it's a little bit different, but the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, if we're going to look at the other trump, where we have, for instance, the picture of the depart out, we can probably get a clearer picture. Probably the clearest picture might be Revelation 11. Let's see. Let's pick up in verse 8. This might be the clearest picture of the depart out, which identifies it with the second woe, which identifies it with the sixth trumpet. We know that there are three woes, two more woes yet to come, and after this second woe, God says there's one more woe yet to come. And that's the third trumpet. Each trumpet is identified with a woe. Revelation 11:8. And their dead bodies, the two witnesses are killed, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The dead bodies is the corporate church. and they of the people and kindreds and tongues, that's the outer sanctuary, and nations, and they the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, that's a half a week, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They're not going to be buried. And even after this, they continue not to be buried because the fowls continue to feed off their carcasses. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after the 3 days and a half, the pumanazoa, or the spirit of life from God, entereth into them. And they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, here in verse 12, could identify a little bit with 1 Thessalonians. But remember, the clouds, all and all, identify with the body of believers. And here it is true, they're ascending up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake. A tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now here's the key. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So, second woe is the second of the three trumpets. The first of the three trumpets is trumpet number 5. One woe is past, behold, there are two more woes yet to come. Second woe is the sixth trumpet, and God tells us in Revelation 11, verse 14, the second woe is past now, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So that identifies with the sixth trumpet. Now, the seventh trumpet, now that is the last trump, and that identifies with 2 Thessalonians that I was talking about, and Corinthians. Now, 1 Thessalonians, the verse that you put up, I think that is probably talking about the seventh trumpet, but I could be wrong on that. I would want to really take another look at that and carefully examine it, because there is some interesting language that's equivalent to Revelation 11, where it talks about the clouds and ascending up and so on. So that could be talking about the sixth trumpet, but as best that I remember, I know that I had seen it identifying with the last trump. Go ahead, Dantes.
All right, thanks, John. I guess that's the point that I was trying to make earlier, is to see whether or not you were looking at the resurrection and looking at 1 Corinthians 15 and tying these to the seventh trumpet. So it seems like you're saying that you. I'm not sure if you agree that this is the judgment day itself, that is the spiritual, the revelation of Christ. But that's the way that I was looking at these trumpets. Now it's interesting that you mentioned the sixth trumpet, and we're probably going to have some different views on this, because I know we have a different timeline insofar as the tribulation is concerned. But when you mentioned the sixth trumpet, I went back to Revelation 9, verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And verse 15, it says, and the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now, I'm still looking at this language here, but to me, and this is what I've been able to look at, and I know we talked about the third part in the past. See, again, this would be identifying with the killing of the two witnesses. If we look at the third part, still being the true believers within the church before the separation of the wheat and tares, and that would make sense, and that being the sixth trumpet, that is the first part of the corporate body to come under attack would be the killing of the two witnesses. And then you have the seventh trumpet that you just looked at in Revelation 11, verse 15. That in itself is talking about Christ coming now and then beginning the separation of the wheat from the tares. But I have to look at some additional verses and see if I could maybe confirm, Lord willing, the that sixth trumpet there, and tying that to the first part of the tribulation. All right. Thanks again for your time.
Okay. Thank you, Dantes. Yeah, I'm looking at the third part. Which third part in Revelation are you looking at? Are you looking at Revelation 9:15? Is that what you're looking at with the third part? Okay, let me read Revelation 9:13 and try to give the timeline on this. Let me say something first. And this is how I approach the Bible. And again, you know, I'm not flawless either. I have some error. But it's very, very important that we never allow ourselves to be driven by a timeline above the foundation, which is the word, the verses, the words, the phrases in the verse, within the chapter, within the context. That must always drive us. If we have a conclusion and we work overtime to make these things work into some conclusions we have or some timeline conclusions we have, we're going to run into some more problems. We have to let the word drive us and not our conclusions drive us. And it's very hard sometimes to see the difference. Sometimes and I speak to myself first, sometimes we work overtime trying to put the everything into work into the conclusions we've had. So we've got to be very careful with that and recognize that and, you know, pray for mercy that the Lord will allow us to recognize that, because sometimes that is hard to say. Well, let's look at Revelation. Let's be driven by the words. Revelation 9:14. Well, let's see back. We'll go back a few verses. Revelation 9:11. And I'm just going to pick up there because it's right before the next woe. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. This is focusing in on the loosing of Satan, the opening of the bottomless pit. And then God identifies that with one of the woes. Matter of fact, if we go back to Revelation 8, verse 13, we read, and let's do that, because this is important to recognize that God is giving us the clue to the chronology of end time events. On this verse right here, Revelation 8:13, is the verse that kind of just opened my eyes to a lot of things and made me to start to realize something, and that these three woes are important because they are chronological in order, in fashion. And this is the key to the chronology of end time events. Revelation 8:13, "And I beheld and heard an angel or a messenger fly through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe," that's three woes, "to the inhabitants of the earth." And by way, Revelation chapter 18, every time God speaks of the hour, in 1 hour she made judgment, he accompanies that with two woes. Woe, woe. Alas, alas is the word. Woe, woe. And it's very interesting and very important because the hour of judgment is between the two woes, the first two woes. Woe, woe. But anyway, Revelation 8 verse 13, "And I beheld and heard an angel or messenger fly through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, three woes, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three messengers, which are yet to sound." So that clearly puts the first four trumpets, which we've come to understand as the beginning of sorrows, immediately after that beginning of sorrows is the three woes. And it goes, "And the fifth messenger sounded." That is the first of the three woes. We know that because as we get further down and we start looking into these verses here, and we come up to, let's see, the end of these things when Satan is loosed, verse 11, "And they had a king over them," which is the angel or the messenger of the bottomless pit. Satan has been loosed. He's come up and church age is over. "Whose name is the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon." One woe is past. So God is identifying that fifth trumpet with the first woe, saying one woe is past. And behold, there are two more trumpets, or two more woes yet to come. Two more woes more hereafter. Or two woes more hereafter. "And the sixth messenger sounded." Now the sixth messenger sounding is the depart out. It identifies with Revelation chapter 11. We know clearly that because it is there that God says the second woe is now past, identifying with the two witnesses being killed and ultimately ending with, come out of her, my people. They stood upon their feet. They were caught up. They were taken out. They left. Let's go back real. I'll be back to this in a minute, but let's go back real quickly to see, you know, exactly how it was that that ended. Yes, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life, or the Pumana Zoh, from God entered into them, the two witnesses, and they stood upon their feet to stand as to declare. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. Other people in the church that were sleeping, were dead, responded to the depart out. It is then when some people, or many people, God gives a number actually, but it's a figurative number, but many people respond, or some people respond and become born again and depart out at that moment. It says they stood upon their feet, they declared the gospel. Great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. That's the depart out. The same hour, God is identifying with this as an hour in this period. This is the hour of judgment. The same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell in the earthquake, was slain of men 7,000. There's the number. And the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. That's the gospel. Fear God, give glory to him. The message of Revelation 14:7. And this is exactly what they did. The remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. And God is speaking of 7,000 men that responded. And that's not a literal number. And then God says very clearly, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So God is clearly telling us that the depart out is the second woe. Now we go over to Revelation, back to Revelation chapter 9. And we see here in the language, in verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there are two more woes hereafter. And verse 13 says, and the sixth messenger sounded. Okay, this sixth messenger sounding is identifying with, giving us some information, but it is also identifying with the second woe. It is the same time period that God takes his people out. And he says, and the sixth messenger sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth messenger, which had the trumpet, loose the four messengers which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now these four messengers are the messengers from hell. This is not anything that is good. When you study this word bound, for instance, these four messengers are bound in the great river Euphrates. What is the great river Euphrates? The great river Euphrates identifies with the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that bound Satan. And yet there are four messengers which are still bound. There is a restraint still. And now God has loosed his hand completely. These messengers were bound. Now, if you look at the word bound, this word bound is the word dio. And it's not used that many times in the Bible. Well, it is. It's used actually 44 times. So it is used quite a few times. If you do a word study on that, you will discover that in every case, the binding is identifying with the binding of Satan. But anyway, the four messengers were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the armies of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of janus, and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouth. This is all during the hour of judgment. God is giving this information during the hour of judgment, leading up to come out of her, my people. This is the final judgment upon the corporate church, and this goes right on through till the end of the world, this judgment upon them. For the power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols and gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of the of their murderers, nor of their sorcerers, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And so, God is giving us this picture of this trumpet identifying with the depart out, and in that period of time, where there is the final on the third part. Now, the third part identifies with the total death of the church. Now, the death of the church ultimately comes when Satan is loosed, in the sense that they no longer have a gospel commission to go out into the world. But there is still a gospel in the church, because the two witnesses are still in the church, and they have not been silenced yet. They have not been killed yet. So there's a 3.5-day period, which I believe is a literal 3.5 years, because I tie this into the language of Daniel chapter 12, which gives us the 1,290 days. But in any event, there's a half a year or half a week, half a week that is in view there, which is a literal 3.5 years, I think, where the two witnesses have not yet been killed. But what happens? Satan is loosed. He makes war against them. He overcomes them, and he kills them. That's what happens, and that takes a period of time. Now that the two witnesses are dead, they're no longer declaring the truth to anyone in the corporate church. You now have another period of time where they have been silenced. There is silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I think this is giving us the picture of a time period when the body of Christ is in the church, and yet there is no salvation available. Now, is the body of Christ having any edification at all? Well, I think they are. They're being edified to some degree, definitely being edified outside the church. I know during this time period I was. But inside the church, I got to tell you that I heard some sermons and some verses put out here or there that gave me some blessings, even though they may have been wrong here or there in their understanding of these verses. But I was being blessed. As a matter of fact, the church I was going to the last months or a year or so before I came out of the church, that particular church, that pastor was preaching some other men's sermons, and they were very good sermons, just that he didn't understand them. So I was hearing some good stuff, even though I was in a church that was dead, because my communications with those people failed, any kind of growth from my communications with them, because they didn't understand this. But in any event, we have this time period when the body of Christ is still in the church, and yet they are silenced, they are dead, they're killed from bringing forth a true gospel. Now, we can ask the question, was there two believers in that church that maybe had some communications and they're in the church and they edified each other? And I think so. I think the possibility is very great. Matter of fact, I think that was the case. Nevertheless, salvation was not available. But the final blow to the church, where the body of Christ came out of the church, it appears that there was a final burst of the gospel into the church as the depart out took place, and many people responded. Remember, it says, and a remnant were frightened and gave glory to God. That's responding to the gospel. And what gospel was being given at that moment? Well, God was declaring, come out of her, my people. So that was the coming out. So anyway, Revelation 9, the second part of Revelation 9, all the way up to verse 21, which I think about 14 through 21, is giving us the picture of so what's going on during the blowing or the sounding of this sixth trumpet. And the Revelation 11 is giving us information concerning a little bit of the picture of the church age coming to the time midway through this 7-year period where the two witnesses are killed, and at the sounding of that trumpet or when the body of Christ came out of that church, that was the end of the sounding of that trumpet, and so therefore Revelation 9:21 would be the ending of the sounding of that trumpet, because God says so in Revelation 11, verse, I forget what verse, but towards the end of the chapter there, second woe is now past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And then we get into Revelation 10:1, and we have the beginning of the next trumpet. I used to think, and I see your hand up, I'm going to get off in a minute. I used to think that the seventh trumpet was Judgment Day itself. And then I came to realize, well, as it begins the sound, there was something going on. So that trumpet is sounding now. And it'll, the finale of that trumpet will be the voice of God himself declaring it is finished or it is done. So anyway, that's how I see the timing there. And so therefore, that information of the third part is focusing in on a total dead church. And that third part, by these were the third part of the men killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone. That would probably identify with the two witnesses being killed. Go ahead, Dantes.
All right, thanks, John. I agree with you that the seventh trumpet, that is still sounding today, perhaps began at the time when Christ was revealed, but that continues to go on all the way to the end. But I can see where we have some differences, and I just wanted to just comment a little bit. When I mentioned before about looking into the third part, by God's mercy, I looked at quite a few verses. I have a study on that. I don't have the file with me right now, but it is on the website. Really coming to beginning to see, or at least starting to see, the connection between the true believers versus the being unsaved within the corporate body, and you're right about the four angels having to do with Satan being bound, and if we when you look at the language, Revelation 9, carefully, and then you start reading about in verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. Now I don't doubt that God here is using the church leaders, the unsaved within the corporate body, to bring judgment upon the on the corporate body itself, and that's how the two witnesses are killed. That is, God allows them to come under the false teachings of the corporate church. Now, it is a temporal kind of a situation, but. And the reason that I began to look a little more at this is because, and I know we talked a little bit about this in Zechariah 13, where God established the principle of the one-thirds and the two-thirds. And unless I'm mistaken, perhaps I'm wrong on this, but if you know of any other verses that would put a condition to that, where when we look at Zechariah chapter 13, when God speaks of the true believers as being the one third, and those who remain unsaved within the corporate body as the two thirds, if we understand that in the same light, then we would have to find language in the Bible where God would have to modify that. That is, He would have to give us an indication that one third now is identified with the entire corporate church. And the way I see it anyway, unless we can find that kind of an information, when we start reading about in the book of Revelation, and it appears that God is using very ugly language and negative language on that, and then automatically we reason that, well, that has to be the corporate church, not realizing that God has a couple of different ways of painting the same picture using a different wording altogether. And we see that in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of information that focuses on the corporate church coming under judgment, but yet we read about the killing of the two witnesses only in Revelation chapter 11. Does that mean that God does not give us any more information about the killing of the third part? The way I see it, that we only read about that in Revelation chapter 11 and that's it? And so, you know, that's the point that I wanted to make. And if you have some verses on that, identifying the third part, with the corporate church. Otherwise, I don't see the, when we read about the third part in the book of Revelation, I think that appears also in Revelation chapter 8, where God speaks about the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And I know we talked about this at some length, but that's the information that, by God's mercy, I started looking into. And when I said that I'm still looking into it, that as I continue to study the Bible, if I find anything that would contradict the conclusions that I'm finding here, then I would be willing to revise the conclusions that I do have. But just to summarize very quickly, Revelation 9, I do agree with you that it is Satan being bound. God is using the corporate church. And we read about the horsemen, about the God allowing them to, I think it's in the book of Joel, when we read about the, what is it, the locust, that also we read about in Revelation chapter 9. And that's the same picture, I think, that we're getting in Revelation chapter 9. And God is allowing the true believers, that is the third part, to come under the blow. It is a judgment, but it is not, you know, for insofar as the true believers are concerned, they do not endure the full brunt of the tribulation. And as I said before, I have a lot of others that I was able to look at in the Old Testament, and pretty much kind of like painting the same picture that we read about here in the book of Revelation. Lord willing, maybe another time I'll see if I can pull up some verses, and maybe I'll have you look at them and see that. One final comment that I wanted to make. As I said before, I see that we do have some differences on this, and one of these differences is the fact that you're looking at the woes in chronological order. And I mentioned before that when I look at the seals, the trumpets, I think I can show some verses which would tell us that we have to look at each verse within the context of the verse itself and then within the context of the whole Bible. And I don't see the trumpets or the seals being in chronological fashion. And I don't think the woes are either, and that's probably why we're coming up with the we have the different timing of the tribulation itself. All right, but as I said, Lord willing, I'll perhaps another time I might see something that would change my position on this, but I just wanted to go ahead and point that out. Thanks again, John, for your time.
All right, thank you, Dantes. The seals, there are seven seals. One of those seven seals identifies with the seven trumpets. Remember, when he opened the seventh seal, then he talks about the seven trumpets, seven messengers with seven trumpets. And that seal, each seal is revealing something. These six seals prior to the seventh seal is not identifying trumpet for seal. You can't work that kind of language, although some of the things that are being spoken about in those six seals is God is giving us information concerning something that is going on during the timing of the seven trumpets. But what the seven trumpets is really all about is revealing the chronology of end time events. You know, we have done so much study in the calendar, hidden in the Bible, you know, and working out a lot of different things, and we have all this information. And it's kind of difficult to work the words into exactly where they belong. But in our calendar, we saw a lot of focuses on a lot of dates. And in the process of looking at these things, and by God's mercy, we've come to an understanding that the seven trumpets is the chronology of end time events. The first, and I'm just going to reedify this one more time, that the first four trumpets give us the picture of what we understand as the beginning of sorrows. The fifth trumpet identifies with the loosing of Satan, which is the beginning of Great Tribulation, and is also the end of the church age. And the sixth trumpet gives us the picture of the depart out, come out of her, my people. And the seven, I'll tell you, you know, that seventh, sixth trumpet, you know, it blows for a period of time, and people are responding over a period of time. just as the fifth trumpet identifies with a period of time, you know, there is chronological, there are things happening in a chronological fashion. Satan is loosed. Immediately upon the Satan is loosed, the sun and the air is darkened. That tells us immediately the light of the gospel, the conversation of the gospel, is no longer going out to an unsaved world. The commission to bring the gospel to a lost saved world, the commission is removed from the church. That is the end of the church age. It's the end of the world, as a matter of fact, as we read about in Matthew 24. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of their coming? And the end of the world. And the end of the world, as we study that Greek phrase, it's only used about four or five times. And God says that the harvest is the end of the world. Lo and behold, during the hour of judgment, we have the harvest. God is burning the tares in the field. He's collecting the tares and burning them in the field. And he's collecting the wheat and he's gathering them into the barns. Another way of seeing, come out of her, my people. Come up hither. Ascend in a cloud. But we, you know, what is great tribulation? Going back to something else you said there. What is great tribulation? Great tribulation is judgment upon the corporate body, not upon the body of Christ. Great tribulation is not focused on the body of Christ, on the body of believers, but it is focused on the corporate church. Great tribulation. And that is judgment. Judgment is fire. God uses the language of fire and brimstone. And that word fire, God speaks of his people being brought through that fire. And then later on we read how God takes us out of great tribulation. So all of this harmony is in beautiful harmony with language. And we're looking for the chronology. And the chronology of these events are clearly laid out in the seven trumpets. Now, the three trumpets that are the three woes, which is trumpet number 5, 6, and 7, God says is chronological. He says first three woes, there are three more woes. The four trumpets sound, and he says there are three more woes yet to come. And he identifies them as the three trumpets. And so, therefore, that must be chronological to the four trumpets. That's what we have to look at. But going back now again to something else you said, which is the thirds. And I think one of the problems is this. We have to recognize that there is a flood of false doctrines coming in. This is the picture of great tribulation, and God gives us this picture, and he identifies it as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot. Same picture. The flood came and took them all away. And that's what's happening. A judgment is coming upon them. God is loosing Satan upon them. He is taking a seat in the temple. He is calling the fowls of the heavens to come to feast, to sup off of the dead carcasses. And the dead carcasses of the corporate churches that have become dead carcasses because they're no longer bringing the light of the gospel. They are dead. But one of the pictures is that there are floodwaters. That land is under the water. If it is under the sea, then it is synonymous with the sea. And it has become equal with the sea, the world. And the two parts are connected. And that's how we have to see this when we look at Zechariah 13. Because this is where the problem comes in. The only problem coming in breaking up the thirds properly is in Zechariah 13, where we read in verse 8, and it shall come to pass. See, there's a time when it'll come to pass that in all the land, saith Jehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say it is my people, and they will say Jehovah is my God. Now, these two third parts that are cut off to die, remember that the gospel went forth from the body of Christ into the corporate church. God gives us the principle, the way that he communicates to the world. You know, God is on his throne, and he brings forth the word by way of the Holy Spirit, and the letter and the Spirit, the word through the Holy Spirit, through the body of Christ. The message and the communications and the response to the prayers is all identified between God and the believers. Not God and the corporate church, God and the believers. And the believers now take that message and declare it. Thus saith the Lord. They prophesy. They declare the truth. Thus saith the Lord. And they prophesy or declare it to the corporate church. The corporate church, in partnership with the body of Christ, takes that gospel to an unsaved world. And it goes out there. And people out there hear. And they too. They're in the sea. They're fishes. I'll make you fishes of men. The ships is a picture of the corporate body going out preaching the gospel in the world. It's the gospel light going out. And the people are caught in the gospel net, brought into the church, into the ship, which is an extension of the church onto the land. The elevation of the ship with the land is equal. It's above the sea. And it's equal to the land on the shore. But in any event, we have the picture of the gospel net going out into the world through the corporate church. And now that has come to an end. It will come to pass that in all the land, and all the land is under the sea, in the bottom of the land, it's in the bottom of the sea. Both the land that was above the sea and the land that was below the sea is all under the sea. And that's important to see. So it'll come to pass that all the land, saith Jehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. So this is a destruction of the corporate body and the gospel going forth from that corporate body. But nevertheless, we do see another picture where there is some of God's elect responding during this time period. And that is, we see the picture, for instance, when the depart out takes place. And the remnant were frightened, give glory to God. They feared God, and they gave glory to Him. That's responding to the gospel. Also, we see the two witnesses during this time period are walking on the sea of glass, that is mingled with fire and also clear as crystal. There is two pictures in the sea, mingled with fire and clear as crystal. Mingled with fire is identifying with the judgment that has come upon the house of God, upon that corporate church, and is in the sea. But clear as crystal, it identifies with the clear word of God going forth. So we see the gospel is still going out into the world by preaching through the body of Christ. But I am suspecting, and I can't know one way or the other, no one can know this, but we do know, you know, the true gospel isn't heard in many places anymore, only in small groups, places here and there. And I am suspecting that we're seeing the pinching off of, well, we are definitely seeing the pinching off of the gospel. But I think we're seeing less and less people respond because it's not going out as great as it was. There are no great institutions out there bringing forth the gospel into the world. It seems that all of that has been pinched off. I know some people say, well, oh, great numbers of people, great multitudes, great numbers. Well, that's a private interpretation in my thinking because I don't think you can relate that great multitude or the great that great multitude with the idea of a lot of people responding to the gospel during this time period. It gets to the point where the last person is saved and the end comes. And we suspect very strongly that that might be in 2011. So, anyway, the third part in my understanding, and as I've looked at this, is pretty solid in my thinking at this point, that there are three parts. Two parts identifying with all of the unsaved, the entire kingdom of Satan, both the corporate church and the world together, all lost under the sea at this moment. And the other third is the body of Christ. But as of the body of Christ is not completely full yet, we have not completely gathered together. Remember, gathering together onto Him. When the last person gathers together onto Him, He will appear. He will be here. Because there'll be no reason for anything to go on no more because His mission is accomplished, what He has accomplished to do. And He's going to come and take His people out. But anyway, we probably have a lot more to talk about to look at these thirds maybe and some of these other things, but that's how I see it at the moment. Animal, I'm sorry for being so long. Go right ahead. Okay, four that are bound, do they identify with four sheep? Judgments, S-H-E-P, I'm not sure what that is, Shep judgments in Ezekiel 14:21, the sword of famine, noisome beast, pestilence, in Revelation 9:14. Let me take a quick look first at Revelation 9:14. Okay, 9:14, saying to the sixth messenger which had the trumpet, loose the four messengers who were bound in the great river Euphrates, and the four messengers were loose, were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Okay, now, identify with four SHEP judgments in Ezekiel 14:21. So let's look at Ezekiel 14:21. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Well, to some degree, I think that identifies with them maybe because at this point, it is a complete famine. There is absolutely nothing left. When these four messengers are loosed, it is a complete famine. I think all the food is destroyed, maybe. The language of the pestilence and the famine, that plays a pretty big role in the beginning of Sorrows, because we do see the language. Let me look that up here first. Hang on. Okay, Matthew 24. Let's go to verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things shall come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So the beginning of sorrows, we know, is identifying with the first four trumpets. And we see the famines and the pestilence in place. I think when we get into Revelation 9, we now move into the Great Tribulation, which is right after the beginning of sorrows. And the beginning of sorrows is tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is complete tribulation, megas, large, everywhere. When we move into that, the famine continues in the sense that there is a famine of hearing the Word of God. But I think at this point, it's a complete famine. In other words, there's nothing left for these people in the sense that they're feeding off false gospels. I think that's probably identifying with the beginning of sorrows. But let's go back to Ezekiel. I see your hand up, Dantes. Hang on 1 minute. Let's go back to Ezekiel 13:9 and see if we can read a little more context to get a little more information on the timing of that. Ezekiel 13:9. Is that what it is? Oh, no, that's wrong. That's Dante's put there. I'm sorry. Hold on. Let me go back. Okay. Ezekiel 14:21. Let's go back a little bit. Verse 13. Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread thereof, and will send famine upon it. So that's leading us into beginning of sorrows. And will cut off man and beast from it. You know, and he could be concluding this, bringing this, to, you know, that one whole verse, I mean, literally could be taking us to the whole hour of judgment, or it even could be taking us maybe even to the end of the world, but as we understand as the end of time, for a 17-year period or a 7-year period. But anyway, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts. Let me think about this. so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast. When did it become desolate? It became desolate during the hour of judgment. And it became desolate, totally desolate, when the candlestick was removed, when the body of Christ left, and that would be when Christ left the church. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. Now he's given us just another way of looking at it. It's another picture. I bring a sword now. There's a famine, now there's a sword. Go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into the land. And so we have the famines, the sword, now the pestilence. So if I send a pestilence into the land, he's given us the picture three times, and I think this is all bringing us through the beginning of sorrows, right through into the end of the hour of judgment, right when the Lord has taken them out, taken us out, and now they've come out. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood, that's judgment, to cut it off from man and beast. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And of course, Christ is our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from man it man and beast. So, the beginning of the sending is the beginning of sorrows. The cutting off of man and beast would be the hour of judgment when we come out of the church. And God is speaking of this as his four sore judgments. Sword, famine, noisome beast, and pestilence. So hopefully I answered that question. Go right ahead, Dantes. You're up.
All right. Thanks, John. I wanted to apologize. I know that we talked about Ezekiel, and I didn't want to bring you into a discussion that we looked at in the past. But I know you did say that, because that indeed would account for perhaps some of the differences that we do have on seeing the one-third. But I do remember you saying something about that you were looking into it. I wasn't sure if you still held the position that the one-third is looking at the whole world, as opposed to the way I see it, the land, referring to the corporate church or the corporate body. But I won't spend too much time on that, because I know we discussed that at some length in the past. You know, I've been away for a little bit. I haven't been in the room recently. I know the land. Well, you know what, John? When I look at some of the language in the Bible where God speaks about the land, the sea, the nations, the earth, the heavens, it does appear that God is focusing on the one entity that he's really concerned with, that is the corporate church. Now, in the past, when I looked at Zechariah 13, under the sea, are you looking at it from a literal standpoint and looking at the land being the earth itself, being under the sea, or are you talking about the sea as being spiritual? The flood. Alright, well, again, I know we talked about this, sometime. I don't remember exactly what your final stand on that was, but that's probably the difference that we do have. But again, Lord willing, perhaps we'll continue to look at that. When God talks about the land, the sea, the nations, Jerusalem, it does appear that he's focusing on the whole corporate entity, the corporate body, and the judgment that comes on the corporate body during the tribulation comes on the entire corporate body, and that includes the true believers, because God allows the two witnesses to be killed. but also a lot of passages in the Old Testament that speaks of, I'll give you the mic in one quick second, I'll just summarize here real quick. Passages in the Old Testament that focuses on the fact that God would bring back the captivity of His people. And that has to be looked at, I think, from in the light of the whole Bible. So the whole corporate church comes under the wrath of God. God allows the true believers to be killed during the first portion. And now God brings back the captivity of His people, and then begins the separation of the wheat from the tares. And so that's how I look at the one-third. And if we're looking at the one-third, if we're looking at the land from two different vantage points, then of course we're not going to have the, we're not going to find harmony on it, you know, just yet, but we'll keep on looking at that. And John, I started saying before that I haven't been here. I know you had, past couple of weeks we had the worship hour. I was wondering whether or not that was done away with, on Saturdays. All right, thanks.
Well, yeah, right now Saturdays we're picking up from 7 o'clock to whenever we end. It's been going 2 or 3 hours usually, with open conversation, particularly looking at our differences. And, you know, when right now I'm kind of the only one talking. I know Dave was here for a while. He's back and forth. He's traveling, I think. But I know he's busy. JR was in, and he had some problems, and he's not here. John R. wasn't around, but I see he's in the... Is he still in the room? I think I saw him come in. I don't see him in the room right now, but he was in before, but he wasn't participating. So we were kind of talking, you know, just having open conversations. But normally during this time period, we've established a five-minute limit. So everybody gets on the mic and they time themselves only 5 minutes at a time. So we have more of a dialogue without getting too much into straight out Bible study that goes into long periods of time. We're doing like 5 minute conversations. It's been pretty good. But in any event, and then we've been rebroadcasting that on Sunday mornings starting at 9 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. But we established this so that, you know, everyone in the room could get together, but particularly those who talk often and teach on the mic to try to be here. To discuss areas where we have a difference in our understanding. And maybe by God's mercy, we'll find some correction here and there and become more harmonious in our message as a group, as best that could be possible. Again, by God's mercy. So that's something new. We just started a couple of weeks ago. But going back, just to make... talk a little bit about our conversation last time. We talked about the two parts, the two parts, the three parts, the one part. Zechariah 13:9 made me reconsider my position, and I will bring third part through the fire. And we is it third part? No, that's not it. It shall come to pass. Is that before Zechariah 13? Is that 13:8 maybe? Let me get that other verse so I can read that. Zechariah 13:9. Zechariah 13:9. This is what made me reconsider my position. Is that it? Or maybe that's not it. Yeah, it is. I have to go to verse 8. That's why I'm having the problems. Verse 8. Thanks, Dantes. And it shall come to pass that all the land shall, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. Now, I have to admit, that was kind of a tough verse that I hadn't seen earlier when I was looking at my two-thirds and one-thirds. And it kind of, you know, threw a wrench in my thinking, and I said, well, I got to go reconsider this. And as I've been looking into it, I've come to a conclusion. Again, I'm always open for correction, but I've come to a conclusion. And my conclusion is that it shall come to pass that all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall cut off and die. When that happens, that is identified with the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation, when we come into the Great Tribulation, they are taken away like a flood. That's what the Bible tells us, as in the days of Noah, so shall also the days of the coming of the Son of Man. You know, and we have that picture of a flood, the flood of false doctrines, taking them away. And so now we have the land. In the days of Noah, all the land was under the sea. And it became identified with the other land under the sea. There is land under the sea. If the waters of the sea was lowered, there'd be more land up above the sea. But if it's risen, there'll be more land under the sea. And that's the big picture. We are in the ark, spiritually speaking. We're in Christ. And we are saved from the flood. The earth is drinking down that flood, the corporate church, and it is covering the land, we have risen above, and the land has went below. So now, all of the land is identified with all of the world. Those two parts are combined. Now, they've always been identified together because they're all part of the kingdom of Satan. The unsaved in the church and the unsaved out of the church, you know, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His, the Bible says. So they have the spirit of Antichrist. They're of the spirit of Satan. They're of the kingdom of Satan. So that's how I saw that. And it fits in with all the parables, parabolic pictures that we see that I don't. But when we go into Revelation 8, and we see, for instance, these four messengers, are leading up to a point in time where the congregations are coming under, of course, God is speaking of pestilence and false Christ and false prophets, speaking of a famine in the land, and all this is a famine of hearing the word. They are being primed for the loosening of Satan. And the commission of the church age is removed right as Satan is being loosed. That is the end of the world, which is the harvest. So leading up to that, the priming of that, God is telling us that He's sending a judgment into the land, which is the beginning of sorrows, and it's moving through the land, and a third part of the trees were burnt up. That third part is identifying with a third part of men, in other words, the corporate body. The third part of the sea became blood. That's because they are identified with the world. A third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died. How could they have life and die? What life is in view? Well, that's the life of the corporate church. The principle is set up in Hebrews chapter 6. The third part of the ships were destroyed. They were being primed and led up into this time period when they're going out into the world to bring the gospel. Is no more. The ships are being destroyed. The third part of the rivers, there was a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And what's the third part of the rivers and the fountains? Identifying with that gospel that the corporate church is drinking up. It's identifying with the fountains of water. The third part of the waters became wormwood. The name of that star is called Wormwood. The third part of the waters became Wormwood. Again, the third part of the waters is the waters that the corporate church is drinking up. The third part of the sun was smitten. Again, identifying with their gospel. The third part of the moon, identifying with the word of God again, particularly the law. The third part of the stars, the light of the gospel. Third part of them were darkened. And the third part of the day shined not, again, identifying with the corporate body. All of this is on the people in the church during this time period, which is the beginning of sorrows. Again, priming them for Satan being loosed. When Satan is loosed, immediately they're locked in with him. They are one with him. They are, with him destroying whatever gospel is left in the churches. Because they had been primed for that. So this third is pretty strong, I'll tell you. I've done a pretty exhaustive study on this third. I have to admit, during my exhaustive study, I missed that one in Zechariah 13:8-9. But with very careful looking at that, it harmonizes with everything I've been thinking. Because now it's come to pass, it is the time. When it comes to pass for the judgment, that time, they're under the sea. They've been taken away with the flood of false doctrines. They are part and parcel with the sea. The land is under the sea. They are two-thirds together. They are no longer, and since the commission was removed from them, then they are no longer identified with the Church of God anymore. They may call themselves the Church of God, but the commission is removed. They are no longer. They're the world now. They've been cast out. The fences have been taken down. The hedges have been removed. The beasts are coming in, as we read about the four. How does that put four judgments? Was that in the other one? Anyway, anybody else want to comment or offer corrections on this? Mic's open.
John, real quick, on the third part that you're looking at, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, I'm not sure if you see the third part as God bringing judgment upon the corporate church during the tribulation. How did you reconcile, I'm not sure if I missed that, the fact that in the same verse, the latter part of the verse, God says that they shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say it is my people and they shall say the Lord is my God. So here God is talking about refining the third part. Whereas when we look at the language of Revelation, it appears that God is bringing total destruction, total judgment. Does this have anything to do with the it shall come to pass, that the observation that you made on that, or see if you can get some comments on that?
Yeah, I think one of the key things, let's look at this. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and died. You know, this cutting off and dying, okay, remember the gospel was going out from the corporate body, being partnered with the body of Christ into an unsaved world, and people were responding in an unsaved world and coming into churches. And there is the cutting off. That has been cut off too. When was that cut off? When was it cut off that the corporate church is no longer bringing the gospel into the unsaved world? That was cut off on Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, when Satan is loosed, when the bottomless pit is open, and the sun is darkened, and the light is, and the air is darkened. Now, that tells us that the sun is no longer being shined from that corporate body out into an unsaved world. That tells us that the gospel is no longer being mimicking out into an unsaved world by the corporate body. It is now darkness. It is the kingdom of darkness. It is false gospels that is going out. You know, any of their missionary work and everything they're doing is for naught. It's to lead them into deception, people into deception. It's to lead people into a false gospel. And so it'll come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, the two parts shall be cut off and die. Now bear in mind, during this first 7-year period of great tribulation, which we understand as the little season, it's a 7-year period, which goes from 94 to 201, 2001, okay? During that time period, the body of Christ is still in the church. And they are going, and that third part is being brought through the fire. And he will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name. I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. They will say, Jehovah is my God. And so that is what's happening. This time period begins in 94. And remember, he will hear them and bring them out in 2001. And so we have, I think, beautiful harmony with Zechariah 13, 8, and 9, with all the other places the third parts are in. Now, it's a heck of a lot more homework to do to try to go to take all the third parts. There are lots of third parts that we can look into, Revelation chapter 8, and there are some other places. We also find God speaking of third parts in Ezekiel. We read of other third parts even in some of the historical books of the Bible earlier on, in Numbers and Samuel and Kings. But in any event, looking at the spiritual picture and trying to work the harmony in a different way, requires a lot of working of these verses to mean something else. Because these verses, as we look at these, are pretty harmonious with everything we can think of concerning the breakup of the world into three parts. And Zechariah, again, it comes to pass that in all the land, then we can see that the land is submerged. It's been taken away from a flood of false doctrines. And remember, during that 7-year period, we are in the Christ. Let them who are in Judea or in Christ flee to the mountains. We're in the ark. Christ is the ark. We are in Christ. He's the one that keeps us from the floodwaters. And the bottom of that ark is pitched in and out with pitch. And that identifies, with the bituminous material, which identifies with the corporate church to prevent the floodwaters from impregnating the ark. In other words, they are drinking it down. They are preventing it from coming into the ark by taking it in. And we observe them taking it in. And we look into our Bibles as they were taking it in, and we say, they're taking in all these false doctrines. The Bible doesn't talk about this. The Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible doesn't talk about this. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Lord didn't say that. The Lord didn't say this. We're watching what they're doing, and we're looking in our Bibles, and we're seeing there is a major problem, a conflict between what the Bible is saying, what the corporate church is saying, and what they're doing. And, of course, God then brings us to the end of this time, and he says, now the wicked will be revealed. The Judases of the church will be revealed. And indeed, they are revealed. And that's when he calls us out, come out of my people. So I think I see pretty good harmony with it, and it ties together. So anyway, anybody else? Mic is open. And I see JR's here. I'm kind of getting, my voice is kind of starting to go on me here. I don't know if JR, you want to pick up for a while and talk, or anybody else? Mic is open. Just a reminder, I'm sure most people are aware of this, but maybe a few aren't. Saturdays we decided to come together for conversation after 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time to whenever we end. This conversation is rebroadcasted on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. Eastern Standard Time for anyone who came in late to this conversation and may be interested in listening to all of it. And we're doing that every Saturday and Sunday now. Saturday we're having conversation in the evening, and Sunday we're rebroadcasting it. And that's been working out pretty good, kind of filling in a gap that we had an empty space for a while now. So anyway, good night all. Lord willing, see you all tomorrow.